Let's open in prayer, and then we'll get to the Word together. Our Father, we pray that as we open the Word of God together, that, Lord, Your Spirit would be with us, that You would help us, Lord, and provoke us to purity, provoke us to holiness, help us to walk in Your ways. And we pray that You will be glorified in all that's said and done, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were together, which was way back in February, we began talking about the subject of dating and courtship. And what we talked about, we established some really fundamental principles there as we searched through a number of Old and New Testament scriptures. And what we basically came away with was this, that the pattern in scripture in terms of marriage is that sons leave, but daughters are given. They're given by a father. There's a transfer of authority when a father gives his daughter away to be the bride of a man. There's a transfer of authority from that father's home to this new husband being the head of his home. And there's implications that come from that, some things that we saw as we considered them together. And there are things like this. The father of the young lady in any kind of dating or courting relationship plays a very central and key role in the whole situation. And we saw that that young man is accountable to that young lady's father for the way he treats her physically and for the way he treats even her reputation. That a father's job is to guard his daughter's virtue, but also to guard her virtuous reputation. And there are consequences that would, come to a young man who would violate that purity in any way, shape, or form. Even in the Old Testament, there was authority given to the father in Israel to be able to say to a man, you're going to pay me the bride price because you violated my daughter, but you're not going to marry her. Or to say, you're going to pay me the bride price, you're going to marry my daughter, and you never can divorce her. That was literally the kind of authority that was wielded under the Old Testament. The thing we come away with in our own context is that you men, how many of you in this room want to get married? Everybody, right? So, Joe didn't raise his hand. I'm curious. Yeah, he's putting his hat up.
He took his hat off.
You want to get married someday?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, I thought so. Well, something you need to bear in mind is you are accountable to that young lady's father. And he has the right to ask you questions and to hold you accountable in terms of when you come to him. And if you're not willing to be under his authority, if you want to pull her away from his authority, then I would suggest that something's really wrong. Because if a young lady has to dishonor her father and mother in order to win your love, something is tremendously wrong. As a matter of fact, you tell me, if a young man tries to put a wedge between a girl and her parents, what is his objective? What's he after? Well, he's after more than that. He's wanting to steal her virtue. Typically speaking, that's usually what's the case. Get mom and dad out of the picture because I have my own agenda that I want to settle. So there's this reality that the father, if he's wise, that father's not going to be a micromanager of a relationship. But by the same token, there is authority, real authority, that man has over you. And anytime you see someone running, trying to dodge that authority or that accountability, it's a sign that things are not good. But what I want to do tonight is to trace a similar theme, a theme through Scripture that we're all, I'm sure, interested in. And that is the theme of walking in moral purity. That God has given you specific commandments that He expects you to obey and to walk in. And that we need to be mindful of what those things are, because as you pursue these young ladies, you meet a young lady and you're interested in marrying her, there's a way that you're supposed to treat her and there's a way you're not supposed to treat her. And we want to talk about that tonight. So turn with me, if you got your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The Bible says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Very, very clear. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. When is the last time that any of you picked up a newspaper or a magazine that was talking about a great scandal with some senator or congressman because he had gotten his wife pregnant? Has anyone ever seen a headline like that? But if a senator or congressman is discovered to have a mistress or to have, gotten a woman pregnant who's not his wife, that you will read on the headline. But nobody even notices if a senator or congressman's wife is pregnant. Why?
Because they're married.
They're married. Marriage is honorable among all. The bed undefiled. Nobody thinks something bad has happened here when a man gets his wife pregnant. But outside of that, even the world knows something's not right about that. And he says here that the marriage bed is undefiled, that it's holy, that it's not sinful, that it's not impure, that it's pure and right and good. That's what the scriptures say. But here's the great contrast. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. If I can illustrate that for you, just with a simple illustration, the world lives in lawlessness, right? And we, as God's people, we seek to walk in obedience to God's commands. Now, of course, we don't do so perfectly. We do fall. We fall short. We have to ask God's forgiveness for our shortcomings, which are many. And we do battle with those things. But you can say that we are to live within inside of God's moral law. What's God's moral law? Someone tell me. The Ten Commandments. That's what the Westminster Confession identifies it as. So does the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. We are to live within the boundaries of what God has established as God's people. As a matter of fact, to live outside of that is to live in lawlessness. Remember in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, for in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many wonders in your name and cast out many demons in your name?" In other words, these are people who profess to know Christ. And yet Jesus turns to them and says, "I'll turn to them and say, depart from me, I never knew you." And what's the next phrase that he uses? Do you remember? What's the next phrase in that? "You workers of iniquity," or in the New King James, "you who practice lawlessness." They profess to know Christ, but in works they denied him. And therefore they prove they weren't truly saved, because we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto works, as the scripture says. All right. So what the Hebrew writer is saying, though, is the marriage bed is right here. It's inside God's moral law. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge outside of God's moral law. And what's the summary of the moral law? Come on, Presbyterian friends, help me out here. Right. Love, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. So our endeavor, by God's grace, is to live inside of that boundary of loving God and neighbor. The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. It's a part of what's called the second table of the law. The first table is all about our love for God. This is what people who love God do, right? The second table, which is the last six of the commandments, is about our love for our fellow man. So the commandment to not commit adultery is under the table that has to do with our love for our fellow man, right? If we love one another, this is how we treat one another. We treat each other in moral purity. We walk in moral purity. Now, the thing I want to set forth to you tonight is this. Two things. First of all, you must keep the marriage bed undefiled. And the second thing is, you must abstain from every form of sexual immorality. Now, the first thing I want to tell you is you must keep the marriage bed undefiled. Now, it's important. Some of you have heard me say this before, but it's important that you get this. The marriage bed is holy. The marriage bed is not impure. The marriage bed is not sinful. Now, it's important that you get that, because I think very often we have a tendency to think that somehow there's something impure about the marital relation that goes on inside the marriage bed. Example, how many of you have ever heard someone say in the pulpit or a teaching, say, you need to stay pure until you're married? How many of you ever heard that? What are the implications of those words?
You get married, you're no longer pure.
Exactly. On your wedding night, you're going to lose your purity. Is that true?
No.
The biblical counsel would be, you need to stay pure all your life. But understand what I'm saying there. I've said that to people before. I've tried to explain that to them. I've had young men look at me and go, you mean I don't even get to do anything on my wedding night? You know, I'm like, no, did you hear what I said? Stay pure all your life. Here's the thing. Once you enter into that covenant of marriage, you are free to be involved in that intimate relationship with that woman whom you're married to, and only her, nobody else. But as you do so, you are pure. You're holy. Literally, you can be with your wife in an intimate way and then get out of bed together and then open the Bible and have family worship. And be full of God's Spirit, literally. And never once ask God's forgiveness for what had just gone on in the marriage bed. Because God Himself created this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we have the creation of woman. And in verse 18, it's interesting. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, that's an amazing statement, because God had created the world, and over and over again, what did He keep on saying? The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and morning were the second day. And God saw that it was good. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And He come to the end of the creation week. It was very good. And there was no sin in the world. Man was perfect. His relationship to creation was perfect. Creation itself was perfect. His relationship to God was perfect. Everything was perfect. Nothing was sinful. And yet God Himself looks upon His creation and says, something's not good. And the one thing that was not good was that He was alone. And here's the thing. It seems that Adam did not yet realize that he was alone. He didn't understand there's something he's missing, because he's never seen a woman before, right? There was no women for him to see. So God says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. And I like what He does next. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, what's God doing? He's giving Adam a picture lesson. He's like, Adam, they come in pairs. There's a boy giraffe, and there's a girl giraffe, and there's a boy rhino, and there's a girl rhino, and there's a boy zebra and a girl zebra, and there's just you. You're just a boy. You're just a man, and there's no equivalent comparable to you. It's kind of like when God gives us the law. Part of the reason God has given us the law is to show us our need of a Savior. It exposes our sin and shows us we have a need that we weren't conscious of needing. Remember how Paul says in Romans 7? He said, I thought I was fine. I thought everything was good. And then I started looking in the law and it said, you shall not covet. And then I suddenly exposed just how much covetousness was in my own heart. And not only that, my flesh reacted so violently to the truth that there was covetousness in my heart that it produced even more covetousness in me. So not only did I see the presence of sin, I saw the strength of sin inside of me. In other words, what it showed him was, you're a sinner whose own righteousness can't save him. And it showed him he needed the righteousness of someone else, Christ, to save him. So it showed him his need. Well, that's kind of what God's doing here. He's not showing sin to Adam, but what He's showing is, Adam, you have a need and you don't even know it. So I'm going to show you by bringing these animals two by two to you until you realize I've created them in pairs. But you are a single man and you have no pair equivalent to you. So God showed him the need. And what He does next, having Him shown him the need, now He provides the need. He says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now that sounds real Shakespearean, doesn't it? It's like, oh, Titus, come hither. You know, it's like, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Well, I'm told that people who know Hebrew, actually, when they look at this, this is what he's actually saying is, hubba, hubba, I like this woman. This is good stuff, man. It's like, I'm so glad I'm a man because I got to meet woman. Right? So God himself creates the first woman and brings that woman to Adam. And then it says, is a precedent setting event, because verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, this was a creation ordinance. This was a pattern that was set the pattern for the rest of creation. So they became husband and wife. And notice verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What's the implications of those words? The implication is they had a sexual relationship as husband and wife inside the garden. But the key thing you've got to see is they had this relationship before they fell into sin. So they were holy before God, and God himself was the one who created this physical relationship between the husband and wife. So the point is, you don't stay pure until you're married. You stay pure all of your life. That is what God has created. Now, that's a far better way of thinking of it, don't you think, than what so often is put out there. But the key is this. When you enter into marriage, marriage is a covenant. And that's a covenant by which, to someone define for me what a covenant is. Can anybody tell me?
An agreement.
It's almost like a pact. Okay.
A blood agreement.
Explain a blood agreement.
You explain it.
Okay. O. Parma Robinson, a Presbyterian guy, has written a book called The Christ of the Covenants. And he defines the covenant as a bond in blood. And I think it's a good definition. It's a swearing of an oath which binds two parties together on pain of death. Okay. How many of you remember in Genesis chapter 15 when God made his covenant with Abraham? When he did so, remember what Abraham did? Abraham took those clean animals and slew them, and he cut their corpses in half and spread the two pieces on either side so that there was a roadway in between them, a pathway in between those two halves of the covenant. Well, what he was doing, it doesn't make much sense to us, but it made a lot of sense if you had lived in ancient times, because when, say, two rival kings had been fighting with each other and then they came to terms of peace, they would make a covenant with one another that meant we're going to be at peace with one another and we're going to enter into a covenant. And they would cut these pieces of the animals in half. And what they would do was then these two kings would walk arm in arm in between that pathway, and they would swear the terms of the covenant, like, I promise I will never invade your territory ever again. And I promise if anybody else invades your territory, I will arise to defend you. I'll be your comrade in arms. And maybe the other king would swear the same kind of terms to him. And they would do so arm in arm as they walked between the pieces of the covenant. The idea was this. We're swearing the terms of the covenant. Here's what those terms are. We're laying them out. And if either of us should ever violate those terms, may it be done to us what has been done to these animals. Let us be severed in two. Okay, so in other words, you see the imagery of bond and blood. By the way, have you ever noticed in weddings? In weddings, it's traditional for the bride's friends to sit on one side of the aisle and the bridesmaids to sit on the other. You know where that came from. It's the idea that you're walking between the pieces. That's literally where it came from. It's the idea you're in a covenant. And what are the terms of the covenant? When you hear the wedding vows, which the heart of that wedding ceremony is the covenant, it's where they share, where they exchange, you know, I pledge myself to you. And what do they say? Until death do us part. It's that bond and blood idea. In other words, when you get married, as men, you're saying to that woman, I am voluntarily binding myself to you upon pain of death. And I am rejecting every other woman on the face of the earth for you, because you and you alone are going to be my covenant companion. And of course, I know you guys, all the other women on earth are going to cry and say, why not me? Why did he marry me? No, in all sincerity, you are binding yourself to that woman and that woman alone. And with that comes the liberty of the marriage bed, but only with the one you're bound in the covenant to, and no one else. Everyone else is excluded from it, but your wife, and she's the only one. That's why Solomon can say in Proverbs, let your rivers not be dispersed abroad and in the streets. What he's talking about is your sexual energies and things like that. In other words, it's not for strangers to share this with you, but only, he goes on to say, but delight yourself in the wife of your youth. Only in her, she's to share this and no one else. Nobody else is to share in this part of your life. You understand what I'm saying here? Is it clear? Okay. It's like this. It's like, here, we got a fireplace right here behind us, okay? During the wintertime, if there's a good fire going in here, it's a great thing, isn't it? If you're cold and everything, you turn the fire on, it warms up the house. But if you take that same fire and put it out here in the middle of the floor, what happens to the house? Destroys it. It'll burn to the ground. The same thing with sexual desire and sexual purity. Inside the covenant of marriage, there's a fire that can burn and it can give warmth to the house. But if you take it outside the context that God himself has made, you put it outside of marriage, then it'll burn the house down. It'll destroy you and it'll destroy souls. So is that all clear? You know, follow me? So we see, first of all, the marriage bed is undefiled. Secondly, then, all forms of sexual morality are sin. I'm not going to go through and list for you all the different forms of sexual morality. The Bible actually gives us quite a definitive, comprehensive list. I mean, it's not in all one place, but as you search the scriptures, you can find it. If you want to hear something of what that is, you can go online. There's a sermon I preached about a year ago on sermon audio. It's called Walk in Moral Purity. I know Ben's listened to it. And literally we go through everything that the Bible says about that subject. I am just going to cover some of those things, though. The first is this. When the Bible says you shall not commit adultery, it doesn't just mean you must be faithful to your spouse. It does include that. But what God is forbidding is any form of sexual immorality of any kind. As a matter of fact, any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage whatsoever is sin. Every form and shape outside of marriage is wrong. Now think about that. That's pretty amazing. That means that premarital sex is sin. God commands you men to remain virgins until the day you get married, or if you don't get married in your lifetime, God commands you and he expects you to remain a virgin until you die. Now, God doesn't request it. He doesn't ask it. He commands it. That's what he commands. And this is so very important because, brothers, is it not true that many a saint has made shipwreck of his faith on the rock of sexual morality? As a matter of fact, usually it is the seeds of apostasy. Over the years I've thought it's a miracle that David was restored, because this sin leads in such directions that it can just absolutely decimate the soul. As a matter of fact, here's the thing about it. Remember I told you that the seventh commandment is a part of the second table of the law, which is all about loving your neighbor? If you engage in this with a woman, you are planting the seeds of apostasy in her soul too. And that's why it's so unloving. And you're not thinking about her future husband or anybody else in her life in the way that's going to affect her adversely. And so it's a very hateful kind of thing, isn't it? It's not thinking about anybody else. It's just thinking about your own gratification and willing to use anybody else to get it. So it's a very heinous sin. So premarital sex is forbidden by God. Go on further. The Bible's clear that being unfaithful to your spouse is a violation of this commandment. That once you bind yourself to one woman, you are obligated to be faithful to her and to her alone. And that you're not to be straying with anybody else. There's a third thing. Jesus identifies marriage and divorce, unlawful marriage and divorce, as a form of adultery. Makes that clear in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10. So many different places that's spelled out for us. But let's get down to what may be the biggest thing, biggest struggle that we wrestle with. And Jesus identifies something else in Matthew chapter 5 as a violation of this commandment not to commit adultery. Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus says it's possible to be physically pure, to have never even kissed a woman, and yet to be guilty of breaking the sin of adultery because you've looked at a woman and you thought evil thoughts about her in your mind. Now, by that standard, who of us is not guilty of this particular sin? All of us are guilty. There's not a one of us. What Jesus is saying is the righteous requirement of the law isn't just the outward man, it's the inner man too. It's the thoughts and intents and motives of the heart. And when God, when he shows us that, he convicts all of us. It's sad to me, this world is so biblically illiterate anymore, even people who grow up in churches so often, that I found, like when I used to go to the youth detention center in Paulding County, and I would minister the gospel there. And what I discovered was these young people had no idea what sin was. And so I'd have to talk to them about God's law and go into very specifics. And whenever I would be talking to a young man and I got to the seventh commandment, that's when he got nailed right there. And I'll never forget one time I was talking to a young man and talking to him about sin, talking about the seventh commandment. And I pointed out this very verse in Matthew chapter 5. And so I was talking about, you know, all kinds of sexual morality that are sinful. And then I said, and the Bible says you can't even look on a woman to lust after in your heart. So if you watch pornography or look at pornography, you sin against God. In this young man's eyes, he was about 16 years old. They got as big as saucers. And he was astonished and he looked at me and said, "You mean that's a sin?" And he said he'd grown up in church, but he had no idea that that was a sin. I said, "Yes, it's a sin. To look at pornography, to read pornography. And it's not just pornography, is it? Tell me, any of you have had your sanctification advanced by looking at a swimsuit magazine. It's just as bad and sometimes not even maybe a little bit worse because there's a little bit left to the imagination, not much, but there's a little bit left to the imagination. Those kind of things, those things bother us, don't they? I know Doug Wilson, who I do not recommend Doug Wilson to anybody because of the directions he's gone in recent years, but there was a book he had and he made a good point. He said this, he said, you know, why is it that as Christians we'll go see a movie and we'll come out and we'll say, that was a great movie. Too bad about that one scene, though. And he says, is it that we're really concerned about that scene or is it that we're just trying to save face in front of our Christian friends? Now, some people are talking to me tonight about a couple of bad scenes in a film and everything. So I'm not trying to make you feel awkward or point out, well, I know what you're really up to. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. But this was something that was convicting to me when I read this. Because he said, isn't it true that sometimes the reason we say that is because we want to save face in front of our Christian friends, but secretly in our hearts, we're savoring that scene because we want to think about it later? Isn't that true sometimes, that is the way our hearts are? So we have to be very careful. So like today, even when we went to see a film, Samuel and I did, there was during the previews, you know, you have to watch the previews, be careful about them. There was a scene that came up all of a sudden and both of us just looked at the floor. We didn't even sit there like kind of glancing, waiting until it was over. We just looked at the floor, waited till it was all over, and then lifted our heads up again, because you've got to be very deliberate about this stuff. Otherwise, you know, you're going to still be catching things with your eye. But the point being, guys, we want to be pure. Nobody probably sets out to say, hey, let's go and be immoral. It starts here with what we allow into our eyes and what we allow in our mind. It's interesting. Jesus goes on to tell us something. Right in the context of the subject of sexual sin, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you than for one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus, you think Jesus is speaking literally here?
Could be.
Why? Some of you shook your head. No. Why you say he's not speaking literally?
Because none of us have eyes or hands.
Right. He's not telling you to lop off body parts literally. He's using hyperbole. He's using overstatement to make a point. He's basically saying this: whatever it takes for you to overcome sexual sin, do it. So if that means taking a baseball bat to your computer, do it. If it means that you have to say, well, I'm just not strong enough to go to movies because the temptation's there. Do it. And I'm not telling you you're supposed to not go to movies. I'm saying what Jesus is saying is whatever it takes to be pure, do it. That's pretty amazing because the scriptures never teach us that the ends justify the means, except in this case. He says, whatever it takes for you to be righteous, do it. however hard it may be. Remember in the Hebrews, writer through the Hebrews, he said, you have not yet strived against sin to bloodshed. In other words, you haven't resisted sin to the point of saying, I'd rather have my own blood spilt than that I should sin against my God. He's saying, you know, in other words, you need to resist even more fervently, more passionately, at more cost to yourself than you have in resisting and striving against sin. So the Lord wants us to defeat this sin. Now, man, here's the application for us, okay? First of all, you need to be careful about what you're setting before your eyes. Years ago, I heard of a situation where I knew a guy who used to be a manager of a video store. And a man and his wife came into the video store and they wanted to go to the pornographic section, which used to be video stores would have a back room that had all the pornographic films. So they went and they started getting the, I guess you might say, the milder pornography, because pornography gets deeper and more perverse and gross. He said for a long time they would come in and they would do all the so-called soft porn films and they'd rent those. Then they started getting into the more hardcore stuff, the more weird stuff. Then it came to where the man was coming by himself and his wife was no longer with him. And then he started getting into the occult and watching all the stuff he could find on Satan worship and the occult and things like that. He said literally just watched him digress in the spiral where he was getting in deeper and deeper and deeper sin. Pornography, lust is like that. It's not something where you just come to a level and you're content with it. How many of y'all know the story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You know, C.S. Lewis gives a really vivid picture when he talks about Turkish delight that's enchanted. Remember Edmund's Turkish delight? It was such that you ate it, but the more you ate it, the more you craved it, the more you longed for it, the more you wanted it. And people literally, it says, and had literally eaten enchanted Turkish delight till they killed themselves eating so much because they just couldn't get enough. That is the way lust is. Lust is never satisfied, and the more you yield to it, the more you crave more. And the more you crave, the more depraved you become, the more deep in sin you become. Because what used to shock you or thrill you doesn't shock you or thrill you anymore, because you've gotten used to it. You've seared your conscience to it. And so you have to go into more and more disgusting depravity. This is how people wind up homosexuals. This is how people wind up sodomites so often. Is because they've immersed themselves in such perversion that they're just not content even with a normal natural order anymore. Man, this kind of thing can happen to you. So you have got to guard your heart now against the things that are tempting to you to protect you from those things. But the other side of it is this. Rare is the man who knows how to treat a woman with purity and with dignity and with honor. I love the old what Paul said to Timothy. He said, you treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters. What's the next phrase? Anybody remember? With all. Anybody remember? With all purity. With all purity. In other words, here was Timothy. He's a young man. He's a single man. He was a pastor. You treat those older women as if they're mothers. You treat those younger women as their sisters. But all the women with all purity. All purity. In other words, you're a gentleman in their presence. You are not a man who's going to be trying to defraud them physically, but not even defrauding them emotionally. You know, men can be inappropriately flirtatious with women, can't they? And start probing in. Even there are men who maybe have not had physical sexual affairs, but they've had emotional affairs with women because they flirt with women that are not their wives and things like that. And I know of situations even recently where things like that have happened in churches and the pastors and elders who get themselves in all kinds of trouble because of such things. Men, you want to be able to walk down that aisle on the day you get married and be able to look at that woman that you're marrying and be able to look at her and say, by God's mercies, I've kept her pure. By God's mercies, I've treated her like a gentleman and I've done nothing to harm her soul, done nothing to take her virtue away. I've done nothing to harm her reputation. Okay? And let me just say this regarding her reputation. Should a single man be inside of a house with a single woman by himself, ever. No. And it's not just because of the temptations that are there. If your neighbors in the world see a single man and a single girl walk into a house by themselves, they know nobody else is there, what are they immediately going to conclude? The sexual immorality is going on, right? And even if everything going on inside that house is innocent, it's then your word against theirs. And they have the burden of proof on their side, don't they? You have to guard the reputation of a young lady. So that even her reputation, there's no one who has the right to point at her and accuse her of any wrongdoing. It's a policy in my ministry that I do not counsel a woman by myself. Unless, you know, there's a situation where she's sitting in, across the desk from me, my door is wide open, my wife is right there coming back and forth, but usually and my wife comes in with me if I'm counseling a woman, or I'm going to have somebody else there with me, so I'm never alone in a situation where somebody could point to me and accuse me. It's even true in church. That situation was where everybody else out in the parking lot, and a woman comes up to me and asks me a question, wants my counsel about something. And I say, well, let me hold on just a second. Let me get Samuel to come in here and just stay over here or whatever. Let my wife come in here because I want there to be that you know, testimony of other witnesses being around me, because I have nothing that I want to say to a woman that you know, that my wife can't hear or anything else. Even when I send emails to women in our church, I always copy my wife on it and I sign it in Christ, Pastor Jerry and Angela Slate. Because I want that woman to know, even over the internet, I'm not whispering in your ear, that what I am saying to you, my wife has full access to. And you may think that's silly, but I know of situations, Samuel knows the same situation, where pastors have gotten themselves in deep trouble because they've had these private texting conversations with these women. And they start getting flirtatious and they start doing all this stuff they shouldn't do. Thank you, John. Very much. Got a frog in my throat. I feel bad. He's limping over there to get me some water. But man, you point is this. You want the Lord's name to be honored by the way you treat a woman and by the things that you set before your mind. That's all I have for tonight. Is there anything you guys want to discuss?